So, what did you just watch? Hopefully you maybe know. This Christmas, my family and my extended family of the Duicks, we got to go to Mexico. We got to go to Puerto Vallarta. And this was one of the evenings that we had. We were hanging out by the pool one evening, the big group of cousins, and we wanted to go for a late night swim. And so we ran out to the ocean, and sure enough, we saw some baby turtles. And we thought, whoa, this is really cool. And these baby turtles were all over the beach. There were some on the boardwalk or on the sidewalk. There were some in the sand, and they were all over the place. And we thought, wow, what a cool opportunity it is. We can pick up these turtles and we can bring them back to the ocean and we can help them out because, you know, they seemed like they were lost. So we probably spent the next 15, 20 minutes or so, the group of probably 10 of us, going along the beach, picking up these baby turtles and putting them back in the ocean. It was probably one of the highlights of my trip. And in thinking about that afterwards, I just thought, man, what kind of spiritual implications could this have? How could I use this in a sermon? And, you know, sure enough, I had to be preaching 2 weeks after I came back, so it was obviously God's providence that allowed all these things to happen in the way that they did. And one of the things that I learned afterwards, or that Allison, my wife, learned afterwards, was that turtles are phototactic. Phototactic means that they're drawn to light sources, or they're drawn to the biggest light source. And so usually turtles, when they're on the beach, when they hatch as eggs, it's usually around sunset. And so with the sun setting over the water and the sun reflecting off the waves, the turtles follow that light source, which leads them to the water inevitably. But these turtles, I'm assuming that they hatched later and there was no moon at that time because it was cloudy. And so us being along the resorts, or us being the beach being along the resorts, they were drawn to the lights of the resort. You know, it's kind of funny, you know, maybe these turtles wanted to party or something like that, I don't know. Maybe they wanted to swim into the pool, who knows. But they were drawn to the light sources of the resorts. And it was this interesting idea that crossed my mind of maybe how often we might be like those turtles in some way, shape, or form. That there is this light that we follow. And there are moments maybe in our life where that light maybe doesn't seem to shine so bright because of circumstances around us, because of distractions, maybe disappointments. And there are other lights that maybe seem a little bit more enticing, that maybe seem that they will satisfy us greater than where we should be going or what we should be following. And one of the quotes in reading a book about leadership and mentor leadership and discipleship was this one that kind of caught my eye. And it says, "The least movement is of importance to all nature. The entire ocean is affected by a pebble." And you think about the ripple effect of what one pebble could do an entire ocean. And you think, well, maybe it's not that big of a deal. Maybe it won't do that much. But really, what do we know? We don't know what that will do. We don't know what will happen. I don't know what will happen to those turtles. Actually, it was really sad in hearing that 1 in 1,000 turtles actually survive that first or that initial hatching part of going from the sand to the ocean and then going deeper into the ocean because there are predators, because maybe they lose their way, because of a lot of different circumstances. And so in some way, it was kind of discouraging to think, oh, well, you know, I just spent all this time bringing all these turtles here, and now maybe only one out of the 30 or so that we put in will survive. I mean, even less percentage than that. But I think instead of thinking that way, I should probably be thinking a little bit more positively and say, well, maybe all 30 of those survived. You know, what is the possibility of my impact I don't know. And that's something that we're going to be hashing out a little bit more today. So as we go into turtles and as we think about leadership and discipleship, I thought what greater example to follow or to look at than Jesus with his disciples? I mean, that is the greatest example that we could have of how we should lead or how we should be an impact in other people's lives. And the disciples are an interesting group of people, I guess you could say. A variety of professions, variety of personalities, and all coming together, spending lots of time intimately with Jesus. And so it's this group of people from all different kind of walks coming together and trying to follow Jesus in a way that is real for them. And so as Jesus calls them in Mark chapter 3, verses 13 to 19, they start their journey of following Jesus. That out of anybody in that crowd, Jesus calls these 12 people to him, and he says, I want you to be the most intimate of followers of me. We start our journey in looking at today the lives of the disciples in Mark chapter 4, 35 to 41. And I'm going to be going through these passages relatively quickly, so if you'd like to, you can follow along in your Bibles, or you can just listen along, whichever you prefer. But in Mark 4, 35 to 40, we read of the situation where Jesus is on the boat with his disciples, and they become afraid because the stormy waters and waves are all around them. Jesus, who is sleeping at the time, wakes up, rebukes the waves and winds, and everything stills. Jesus then calls out to the disciples and says, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And the disciples' response, they don't really know what to make of what Jesus just did. As we move along, Mark 6, 45 to 51, Jesus feeds the 5,000. After he feeds them, he instructs the disciples to head across the lake to Bethsaida. While on the journey across the lake, the disciples were struggling to get across once again because of the winds and the waves. Jesus, who is spending time praying and being alone, sees this, walks on water, goes up to them, tells them not to worry and that he is there with them. After doing this, the winds and the waves, they stop. But instead of being fearful, the disciples this time, their hearts were too hard to understand and to process what Jesus had just done. Not only with the waves, but it says in 6, I believe in 651 or 651 or 650, that they weren't able to understand the miracle of the loaves, let alone this miracle of Jesus calming the water once again. A third instance of the disciples being on the boat is after Jesus feeds the 4,000 in Mark 8, 14 to 21. Once the disciples get on the boat, they argue and they complain because there is only one loaf of bread among them. And they're mad because how can one loaf of bread feed all of them? And the irony of all of this, as I lose a piece of paper, is that Jesus has just shown them two miracles of him being able to break loaves and fish and feed multitudes. And yet the disciples have one loaf of bread, they're on a boat, and they say, we have not enough for all of us. And they get mad at each other. And Jesus, obviously I'm not Jesus, but if I was Jesus, I'd probably start losing my mind. Like, guys, did you not just see what we just did? How do you so quickly lose focus that I just fed all of these people, and yet you are worried about having enough for yourself in this moment in time? So I don't know about you, but if I was Jesus, I'd probably start to get a little bit frustrated at these guys who are trying to follow him. And this brings us to our passage that we'll be focusing on today. And again, it's kind of in three parts as well. Jesus' conversations about predicting his death are three conversations that he has with the disciples before we get to our passage that we're going to be focusing on today. The first conversation where he says to his disciples that he is going to be given over to the lead authorities, that he is going to be flogged, that he is going to die, that he is going to be raised again in 3 days. This happens in Mark 8, 31 to 38. And after he tells the disciples this, he says to them and the crowd, says, if you want to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, and for the sake of the good news, you will save it. We move to Mark 9, 31 to 37, the second time Jesus predicts his death. And it says that the disciples didn't understand what he was saying, and also that they were afraid of how Jesus might respond if they said anything. So instead of talking to Jesus about it, on their way from Galilee to Capernaum, when they get to Capernaum, Jesus asks the disciples, guys, what were you talking about on that journey there? And nobody answers. Why? Because Jesus knows that they were talking and that they were arguing about who would be the greatest among them. They were ashamed. They had lost that focus, and it was continuing to happen in their interactions with Jesus. Jesus tells them, whoever wants to be first must take last place and be the servant of everyone else. A reoccurring theme from the first prediction that Jesus had in Mark 8, 14 to 21, oh, sorry, 31 to 38. Then finally in Mark 10, 35 to 45, which is our main passage today, is the last time Jesus predicts his death to his disciples. As a great teacher does, he repeats himself. And I remember being in university, if a teacher repeats themselves more than once, it's probably important and probably going to be on a test. So Jesus, good teacher that he is, tries to reiterate the point, maybe in a different light, to try to get these disciples to really stick on what he's trying to say. And so he says for the third time in their conversation about who would be the greatest, he says that if you want, or you know what the rulers of this world do and how they lord it over the people who are under them. If you want to be great, you must be a servant of all. You must serve those who are underneath you. So as we are looking at this passage, I love thinking about the social setting that's happening. And Lori kind of alluded to it a little bit. But in chapter 10, we start in verse 35. It says, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came over and spoke to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do us a favor, or we want you to do whatever we ask of you. And I think of what's happening. I think of the dynamic of how this is all unraveling. You see Jesus telling the disciples that he is going to die. And maybe this third time, it's finally starting to kick in. And they're finally able to start processing it. And so I think of Jesus tells them, the disciples hear it, and they start walking away. And they're thinking, and they're processing. And if it was the 20th century or 21st century, they'd probably put on their headphones and just close off everything and just be in that state of, what does he actually mean? What is he saying? And so they're walking. And then on this other side, you see James and John. As brothers might do, they have that, you know, telepathy where they look at each other and they nod and they're like, yes, this is our window. This is our moment. Totally not thinking about what Jesus just said, but wanting to focus on them being great, still on that idea of being great. So James and John come to Jesus and they say, okay, Jesus, we want you to do whatever we ask. And while this is happening, the other disciples are walking, their heads are probably down, they're thinking. And these three are slowly in the back, walking alongside. This is how I picture it. I don't know if this is actually what happened, but I love to imagine that. And so as these disciples are walking, as James and John are asking these things of Jesus, I just start thinking of the disciples one of them saying to another, hey, what do you think Jesus meant by that? And they're starting to talk amongst each other, starting to see what other ideas, what other interpretations or understandings they might have of what Jesus just said. So as they're doing this, James and John, they're having this dialogue with Jesus. They say, we want you to do whatever we ask. And Jesus says, okay, what are you asking? They say, well, we want to have the seat at your right hand and at your left hand. Jesus says, okay, well, are you willing to suffer in the way that I suffer? Are you willing to have the baptism of suffering? Are you willing to drink the cup of suffering that I am? And maybe, in my imagination, I see them thinking, that's it? That's all we have to do? Because as we read in verse 39, they say, oh yes, we are able, almost without thinking. Like a teacher who asks a question before anybody can think about it, you have an answer because you've been thinking about something else, like with little kids. You ask them, okay, what's 2 + 2? I have a younger brother who likes to sleep. Okay, well, that's not really what I was asking, but if you're able to do it, then maybe that's what it's like. And so almost with no hesitation, these brothers answer, yeah, we're willing. We're willing to do whatever you say. And Jesus says, well, you are actually going to have to suffer for me. You are going to partake in the suffering that I do. But to say who will be on my right and on my left, that's not for me to decide. The Father has already decided these things. And almost as Jesus finishes this answer, on this side, the disciples, they're looking, they're counting, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Wait, where's James and John? We haven't heard from them in a little while. And they look back, and here's the 10 over here. There's James and John and Jesus over there. And they turn and they see him. And with indignation, with anger, with frustration, they turn and they see them. And they're like, no way. These guys are trying to take that great spot. They're trying to get into Jesus' good graces so that they could have this honor, they could have this authority and this power. And so there's this mob of 10 coming at Jesus, James, and John. And Jesus, I'm sure he's just standing here, and he knows what's happening, obviously. But James and John, they might be hiding behind Jesus and like, okay, Jesus, just protect us from them, because they're probably going to, I don't know, beat us up or something. They're going to do something to us, because here we are just trying to sneak our way in. And obviously, before anything can happen, Jesus, in his wisdom of leadership, says, he calls them together, and then he says, you know that the rulers of this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. Boom. Totally just calms any sort of anger, frustration, fighting down. And he says, guys, look, I've been trying to tell you this thing over and over again, so I'm just going to say it one more time. And he says, among you, it will be different. If you want to follow me, life is going to have to be a little bit different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of everyone else. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus tries to refocus them. Time and time again, they have lost their focus. And time again, Jesus in his patience says, guys, you need to focus on this leadership. That as I leave, as I'm preparing to leave, there's going to be a huge responsibility for you to build this church. And he says, you need to serve people. That if you want to be great in this nation, if you want to proclaim my name, you need to serve other people. And not just serve, but as Jesus ends, be able to give up your life as Jesus does, as a ransom for others. So his leadership model is a lot different than obviously the worldly leaders that we have or the worldly leaders that they had. And unlike the ways of leadership that's prevalent, where people tell you what it's like, Jesus walks alongside us. He isn't above his disciples in any sort of way. He doesn't present himself as that, but he serves them time and time again. There's a quote by Martin Luther King as he's talking about the Good Samaritan. And he says, the first question that the priest asked, the first question that the Levite asked was, if I stop to help this man, what will happen to me? But the Good Samaritan reversed the question. And he said, if I do not stop to help this man, what will happen to him? So Jesus' leadership model focuses on what will happen to people if we don't step in to do something. If we don't step in to serve them. If we don't surrender our wants, our needs, and our desires so that they can be freed. Jesus' leadership model starts with service and emphasizes service and focuses and revolves around service. In Jesus' mind, the greatest will not be the political powers that eat from the banquet tables and have the bounty, but rather the servant that goes time and time again and serves and does the work that needs to be done. Not seeking any glory, not seeking any honor, but making that impact that needs to be done. Jesus' leadership model also has no limits. I was purchased at a price, and in God's eyes, my life was worth the life of Christ. As I have been saved from my sin and my separation from God, I now have the responsibility to do the same for others, to share with them the good news about Christ. And the same is with you, the same is with us. As we have received Christ as our Lord and Savior, He has saved us. He has saved you. You have been bought by the blood of Jesus. His sacrifice paid for your sin, paid that ransom that needed to be paid. And so now we have a responsibility to live in the Spirit and to keep in step with the Spirit. I love this image. I was trying to find something that encapsulated what it might look like to keep in step with the Spirit. And I feel often we're probably the people on the right or the footprints on the right where we're a little distracted at times. You know, here's the Spirit trying to lead us, trying to guide us, and we're walking and, ooh, that's pretty. And we get distracted for a little bit and the Spirit's walking ahead of us and, oh, we got to keep up. Right? That's us. We lose our focus so often and yet the steadiness of the Spirit is always there to encourage us, to support us, and ultimately to be an advocate and a helper for us. So the greatest achievement that we can have in our life, I feel one of the greatest achievements, is to move from a place of just being served to a place of serving others. And with this, as God has served us, as God has called us, as God has created us, as God has loved us, so we are now able, through the Holy Spirit, to do that, to love others, to serve others, to call others into what God has called them to be. Our Christian experience begins in the passive voice, or begins passively, as we receive all these things, and we are the beneficiaries of all these things. But I think there needs to come to a point where we move to actively participating in the movement of what God wants to do. I think this is encapsulated or spoken well of in 2 Corinthians 5, 18 to 21. And if you could turn with me there, I greatly appreciate that. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. And it says, 2 Corinthians 5, 18 to 21. And all of this is a gift from God, who brought us back to himself through Christ. God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. And it's in this passage where we realize that our position to serve is a gift from God. Because God has lavished his love on us, because God has put us in a position where we have received so much, our opportunity to serve is now a gift. Our identity in who we are is a gift. We have been given the task to reconcile people to God. We have been given the task to make right relationship between others and God. How do we do it? Obviously, through Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life. And so we have this responsibility, this task. God gave us this wonderful message. It truly is wonderful. And I feel as though every time I preach, I speak about grace and I speak about this good news. And at times I think, Matt, you should start thinking or talking about something else. But I just can't. It's just so good that I should be changed in such a way that I want other people to realize, man, like, this is such good news that we have, that Jesus has died for us and that we have this new life and that we no longer have to live in our sinful nature. We no longer have to live bound to sin, but that we can live free and that this is good. And other people should realize, man, what is the difference about these people? And it's that Christ has paid that ransom for us. I no longer have to have that burden on me. And it's just so good. And I say it again because it is so good. And God is making his appeal through us. As that message makes its way into our heart, as it transforms us, as it's our focus, that he makes his appeal through us, that he uses us wherever we may be, whatever we might be doing, and he says, you can reconcile people back to me. You can be an agent for what I want to do on this earth. You can show people what it's like to be love. You can show people what it's like to serve, even when you don't want to. You should show people who I am. And often we get distracted because maybe we're angry, maybe we're frustrated, maybe we just lose focus. But as we keep focus, then our impact will be so much greater. You have a platform. I've been reading this book by Tony Dungy. He was an NFL coach for the Indianapolis Colts who won a Super Bowl. And a very, I guess, prominent figure in the sports community. And he says, start right where you are, with the people right around you, doing something as simple as engaging with them and talking to them. Sometimes the smallest things we do have the biggest impact. And this book he writes about mentor leadership is all about our desire and our responsibility that we have as followers of Jesus to see people in need and not ask what will happen to me, but ask what will happen to them if I don't step in and do something, if I don't even try. And maybe you will try and maybe you will be shut down. Rejection's hard. But living with the thought that, you know what, I did something or I tried to do something, and I pray that God be with that person, whatever they may do. And just trusting in that process. Sometimes the smallest things we do have the biggest impact. And lastly, we'll have an impact, though we may never see it. And this is probably one of the hardest things youth ministry is huge, is that I could invest in somebody's life and I may never know what happens to that person. I may never know what my conversation as a coach might be, as a youth pastor might be, just as a voice in this community might be in the life of a kid that I interact with one time at the high school. I never know. But I think living with that thought of what could this do for their life? How could I treat them? How can I interact with them so that maybe that has an impact in their life? Is, again, a responsibility that we all have. And as read in 1 Corinthians 3, it was 1-9 before, but in focusing on 3:5-8, we are God's servants. That is the essence of who we are. We are here to serve God and to make his kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. We each have a work to do. We have a task. We have a responsibility. God makes it all grow. So as I am obedient, or as I try to be obedient, I'm glad that it's not my responsibility to make the things grow. It's not my responsibility to have the seed grow, as the example is, but it's God's. We are not important. It's a hard thing to swallow. My life is pretty insignificant. But I don't wallow in that. I don't pity myself and say, woe is me, my life is unimportant. But my importance comes from the identity that Christ has given me, that God has given me. And the importance is more along the lines of who gets the credit, as with the disciples. Our importance doesn't come from us getting honored, us getting glorified, but that God does. And finally, if we forgot, God makes the seed grow. We all work together for the same purpose. As Pastor Chris talked about last week, about the unification of the body, that we are all parts, and each part is different, but each part is essential for the greater work. We all work together in the same way for the same purpose of making God's kingdom come here in Niverville and beyond. The least movement is of greatest importance to all nature. The entire ocean is affected by a pebble. I challenge you to think this week, what small impact can you make in the relationships, in the circumstances, in the opportunities that come by each and every day of your life? And how can you leave that mark on people's lives? Would you pray with me? Thank you, God, for your words. Thank you for teaching us of what it means to be a leader, to leave an impact in this world, and to point people to you, Jesus. I pray that we would be encouraged in the greatest sense because you have given us purpose. You have given us an identity. You have given us a responsibility to reconcile people back to you and to say, how wonderful is this message? How great is this gospel message? We thank you, Lord, that as we go out in our world today, as we live in the Spirit, may we keep in step with what you are doing. Open our eyes to the opportunities that come. And may we thank you for everything that will come. In Jesus' name, amen.